see today. Received some valuable feedback from the last go around that the design element that I had chosen looks great on my screen, but not so great for the folks that were in the back. So picked something that's hopefully a little more high contrast that will show up a little better. So this is part two of our Bible studies on the letter from Paul to the Galatians. And again, this is a very crucial letter for understanding Christianity, and in fact, it would be extremely difficult to understand some basic Christian doctrines, especially in regard to the part that the law plays in our lives without this letter, as well as Romans and Hebrews in particular. So what we'll do to start today, there may be some of you who were not here for the first part, so we're going to take a very quick review of the first part that we went through. So some of the things that we looked at before, turn on my, there we go. First off, Galatia is not a city. It's a region that was located in what is now modern-day Turkey. That is an area referred to as Asia Minor or Anatolia. It was a crossroads between Europe and Asia. It had a lot of invasions and immigrations. And one of the major immigrations was by the Celts, or the Gauls, that came through Greece and through Thrace. And these people were very warlike. They were a warlike people. They came in, kind of took over the place. And they lived in fortified farms. And they often hired themselves out as mercenaries. And there were times where both Rome and Greece were hiring mercenaries, and they were fighting against each other. They were known as the Gallia or the Galatai, and their religion was very interesting. It was a mix of the animistic elements, the, you know, there's a spirit in everything, in the river, in the trees, etc. That came more from the Celts side of things, and then when they moved in there, they picked up and bolted on the local worship of some of the Greek and Roman mythology, some of the gods, especially Apollo. They had a local version of Apollo called Attis. And so it was a very, very strange mixture for their religion. We also took a look at four major cities in southern Galatia that Paul and Barnabas visited during the first missionary journey. We looked at some details of Antioch of Pisidia as opposed to Antioch in Syria. We also looked at Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And about the authorship, we believe that it was written around 49 AD. There are some who believe it was as late as 60 AD, but that's not something that's very common. We do believe that it was written while Paul was in Antioch in Syria. And one of the major issues that is addressed in the letter are Jews coming in and teaching that Gentile converts must be circumcised to be saved, and that the entirety of the law was to be kept. And this is a very timely issue that must be addressed. It was mostly written en route to Jerusalem. And this issue of Jews coming in saying that all of the Gentiles must be circumcised, this was a big deal at the time because it was an identity crisis for the early church. This was taking place for about a dozen years after Christ's death and resurrection. And up to that point, all of the early church members were either Jews by birth or by proselytization. And so then Peter has that vision described in Acts 10 where God reveals that the door to salvation is now open to the Gentiles. It's a big change for them to digest. You know, how can this be? How is this going to work? How can you be saved without keeping the law in the way that they had? What is the role now of the law in this? So Acts 15 describes the council at Jerusalem where the issue was addressed, and it's highly likely that Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians while he was in Antioch in Syria on the way to the council. We read this, of course, during the last one, but for the sake of time, just a reference, that's Acts 15, first two verses there. Now, there's very little argument that that Paul was the author of the letter. Everyone does believe that he was the author. We have both internal evidence in Galatians 1:1, which we'll read here momentarily. Paul himself says, hey, I'm Paul, I'm writing this letter. So is that, that's that internal evidence that he claims that he is the author. And then we also looked at some of the external evidence. One of the things that we looked at is that later in the letter, in Galatians 6:11, talks about writing the letter by his own hand using large letters. And then we looked at some scriptures that provide at least circumstantial evidence that Paul had poor eyesight. As a matter of fact, we will read later in Galatians another reference that he makes that would lead us to that conclusion. We also looked in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 to 8, that Paul had a thorn in the flesh. It's not specific as to exactly what that thorn would be. There are a lot of thoughts as to what that could be, but one of the possibilities could be poor eyesight. We also see in Acts 9, verses 8 to 9, that when he was struck down on the road to Damascus, that he was left blind for 3 days, and that in Acts 9, verses 17 to 18, we see that when Ananias laid hands on Paul, that immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. And then we also talked about how biblical scholars have also used textual analysis. That's looking at word choices, the way arguments are constructed, and phrases that are used that would also indicate that this was Paul's style of writing. Then we looked at a scriptural framework for study, especially regarding how we look at the law. What we found is that we cannot pick and choose scriptures. That's not our prerogative. That is only God's prerogative. Wanting to pick and choose scriptures is our human nature, wanting to reject the things that we don't like the sound of. We also would expect that what we see and what we read would all fit together, that it would fit with what we already know as being the truth. Now, is it possible that we can understand something about the truth that we didn't before? Absolutely. It's happened before. But would we expect the entire picture to change from what we understand? For example, would we expect to overturn our doctrinal understanding about the Sabbath or the holy days? No, we wouldn't expect that to overturn. What we would most likely expect is that our understanding of that truth would have more detail that would fill in any gaps of understanding that we might have. What we also know is that Jesus Christ and his teaching is the cornerstone of what we have, and that any understanding must fit in with what Christ taught, because there is no other foundation that anyone can lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So everything that we understand must fit in with what Christ taught and with what he did. There's a lot about law in Galatians. Its purpose, it's important, and hashing out some of the key understandings as to how it applies to Gentiles. So we took a brief look at some things that we need to keep in mind there when we talk about the law. First, that the law predates Sinai. We looked at evidence throughout Genesis that shows that Abraham kept God's laws and commandments, his judgments and his statutes. We also saw that the Sabbath day was in place and expected to be observed before the law was given, or perhaps a better way to understand it, that it was re-given at Sinai. We also see that Christ upheld the authority of the law and the commandments and their permanence, that nothing would change until heavens and earth would pass away. We also looked at the new covenant being based on new promises, not on a doing away of the law or a new law. We also saw that the other apostles upheld the authority of the law. So, with all of that in mind, we're going to move on to the text of the letter itself. So we'll start unpacking Galatians, beginning in chapter 1, as we should. So The letter to the Galatians, as with all of the books in the Bible, especially the epistles, it was meant to be read in its entirety. So if you've not already done so recently, again, I would encourage you to go through and read all of Galatians in one sitting. It will be very beneficial for you to do that. You get a flow that you don't get when you just do it a chapter or a section at a time. So Galatians 1:1, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Right off the bat, in the first verse, we say something that's a little bit different from the other greetings that we find in letters from Paul. In this letter, we see not only the identification of his role as an apostle of God, the Father, and Jesus Christ, but we see an additional comment that's in parentheses here. It says, not from men nor through man. What is the point that Paul is trying to make here? See, Paul is opening the letter to establish his bona fides as an apostle. It appears that there may have been people questioning his authority as an apostle at that time, because he wasn't one of the original 12 disciples chosen by Jesus Christ. He wasn't one of the apostles located out of Jerusalem. So how is Paul an apostle? Well, Paul makes the point that he did not become an apostle through any human being, but was made an apostle directly by God through Jesus Christ. This implies a direct relationship with Jesus Christ that gave him the same level of authority as any of the other apostles. And Paul takes the first two chapters of Galatians to establish that the gospel that he preaches comes directly from Jesus Christ, that he was taught directly by him. He's not preaching a message that came to him secondhand. He received it directly through revelation. Also, we'll note that Paul points out the divinity of Jesus Christ by putting him right with God the Father. And as is standard with Paul, there's no mention of the Holy Spirit being any kind of a person. We also see the phrase, raised him from the dead. God the Father who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, God the Father was the one who raised Christ from the dead. And one of the key issues in the letter is the path to salvation. What do you need to do in order to be saved, to qualify for salvation? Is circumcision necessary? How is the death penalty for our sins removed? See, we are reminded in this verse that it is God who has the power to raise us from the dead. It's he who has salvation for us, and Paul argues emphatically that there is nothing that we can do ourselves to save ourselves from death or to raise ourselves from the dead. But how do we know that you can be raised from the dead? Because God's already done it by raising Jesus Christ. And again, God has the power to do this, and there's nothing that we can do to earn eternal life or to give it to ourselves. It's not within us. We don't have the power to raise ourselves or anyone else from the dead. Only God the Father has that. Now, it's interesting for us to note, this is a direct refutation in the very first verse of this letter of Gnostic teaching that was already creeping into the church at that time. One of the big ideas in Gnostic teaching is that you would have secret knowledge, that you could make yourself right before God if you could do certain things or if you knew the secrets. Well, Paul obliterates this teaching right off the bat when you understand this phrase and this argument correctly. Chapter 1, verse 2, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Now, in many of Paul's letters, when you go through and you compare the greetings, he calls by name in many of them the people who are with him. And doing this, it can act as additional weight or authority to the message that you're bringing in that letter. Now, in the letter to the Galatians, he does not do this. And we can conclude from this that Paul doesn't feel that he has the need to have additional support or authority beyond that which he has already as an apostle. He doesn't need any extra. The authority that he has is sufficient. We continue on. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. What's incredible is how much meaning we are able to draw from the Word. And in so many ways, Paul's letters, they, in particular, you can mine them so deeply. There's so many nuances and things that you that don't necessarily jump out at you at the first reading or the seventh or the 70th. There's always things that we can pull from them. This couple of verses here is an example of that. We'll just pull out a few things here. First off, we see again that God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned here. But this time, it's in reverse from what we read in verse 1. But again, this is showing that they are on equal footing in terms of divinity, that both God the Father and Jesus Christ are God. Verse 4, starting to introduce this idea of how sins are forgiven, and it establishes that it was Jesus Christ who gave himself as a covering for and a deliverance from our sins. What are we delivered from? We are delivered from this present evil age, the power of the age in this life. Because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the giving of the Holy Spirit, what we're allowed is discernment in this age before us. We're able to identify things for what they are. The present evil age here is a description of this time of man being in charge. This isn't talking about any particular year or period of years, not talking about, you know, like 52 AD or 2018. Looking at the past six millennia plus, past 6,000 years are all part of this evil age. Now, there are two words that we find in the New Testament, in the Greek, for evil. Now, the first one is pronounced kakos, and this is evil in the sense of choosing to engage in evil and not caring what anyone else thinks. The second one is panoros. This is evil with the connotation of wanting to also pull other people in and to pull them down, not being happy unless they're being destructive, performing evil. The particular word here is a form of that word, panoros. It's actually panoru, and the word here gives the sense of possession. So what Paul is saying is that this age belongs to evil. So to deliver us from this age that belongs to evil could be a literal translation of his words here. Now, let's note that Paul is making a statement that, again, flies into the face of false doctrine. See, there's so many people in this world think that God is in a fight with Satan over souls. And if that's the case, it would appear that God is losing, but that's ridiculous. First off, Paul states here that it is Christ's sacrifice that allows God to deliver us from this evil age. Second, Paul also shows that what is happening now is according to the will of God the Father. That this present evil age, our trials, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, all of that and more is part of his plan. God is not in a battle with Satan for souls. God is not sitting up on a throne giving a thumbs up or a thumbs down to send people who have died to heaven or to hell. It's not the case. That idea cannot be found in the Bible at all. What do we find instead? Well, in Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 2, verse 4, we see that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God is not helpless. If God's desire is that all men may have that opportunity to be saved, then don't you think he has the power to make it all happen? Do you believe that Satan has any power to prevent it from happening? See, this is not to make light of Satan's power. He has power that God has allowed at this time, and it's real, and it is dangerous, as we know. But note what we just said, that Satan's power is power that God has allowed him to have at this time. And try as he might, Satan does not have the ability to derail God's plan of salvation. In verse 6, Paul continues by saying, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Paul marvels in these verses. So it's kind of like he's saying, yeah, hey, I've heard about what's going on, and I'm amazed at what you're doing. I am stunned that you've taken what you've had and have put something else in its place. How can such a thing happen? See, the word that is translated as turn here, it gives the sense of a traitor or a turncoat. When we think about a traitor, when we think about someone, what's something that we take for granted when we think about a turncoat or a traitor? Well, we think that the traitor knows what they are doing. They know what they're turning their backs on. That's a very serious thing. And when we look at soon, you're turning away so soon, that has a dual meaning that can be both in terms of time as well as the rapidity of the change, how fast it happens. For example, I've heard stories from back in the time when the split was coming in 1995 that sermons were given regarding clean and unclean meats, that the laws had been done away with, and that there were actually people who went to have shrimp and lobster dinners on the way home from services after hearing that sermon. How can someone who believes deeply what they've been taught, how are they able to change so quickly? Even if it were true, how could you change your beliefs so fast? Did you ever really believe? See, turning away so soon, Paul is saying, I can't believe how fast you've turned away from the truth. But what have they turned toward? See, if you turn from one thing, that means that you're turning toward another. And Paul identifies this as a, quote-unquote, different gospel. Now, to understand what Paul is speaking of here, you need to understand that there are two understandings for different in Greek. First, there's the word hetero, meaning a different kind. And sometimes that's with the connotation of evil. But secondly, it can be numerically different, but of the same kind. And that is what Paul is using here. So what Paul is saying is that they are turning to a different gospel, which is not an additional gospel. There is only one gospel. Then in verse 7, some who trouble you, false doctrines, they have advocates who have no problem with troubling others. I think all of us have seen that over and over again. Someone has a pet doctrine and they do not care if they bother others in pushing their own understanding and troubling others. Now we're going to have a quick little lesson in Greek grammar. Definite and indefinite articles. I can hear the snores already. We'll start with the indefinite. Indefinite articles in ancient Greek, they didn't exist. The words a and an that we have in English and in some of the other languages did not exist in the ancient Greek. Those were added by translators for readability. But what they did have was the definite article, the. But it wasn't used nearly as much as we use today. When the word the was used, it was for something that was unique. So here, Paul in verse 7 puts in the definite article for the gospel. Using the word the, he emphasizes that this is the one and only gospel of Christ. You either accept it or you reject it, but you cannot change it and you cannot twist it. And also we have the word Christou. The U at the end in ancient Greek denotes possession. So when we take this all together, we see that Paul is saying that this is the one and only gospel belonging to Christ. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Continuing on in the next verse, Paul continues to say, stay on the point that there is only one gospel. And he now goes further to say that anyone who preaches something else is to be removed, denied, and rejected. It says, even if we or an angel from heaven preach any gospel, any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Those are strong words. Even if an angel does it, they are to reject it. This also acts as a warning for those who teach in the church, those of us who speak. See, when everyone gathers together to worship, we, as we are today, I mean, we expect to hear truth from the truth of the gospel. None of us who speak from the pulpit have the right to preach what we think. If it's not in accordance with Scripture, then we're out of line. And when we're looking at and learning about the truth, the source is irrelevant. It's the message. That's what matters. The message is what matters. As Paul states here, it doesn't matter who is sharing their message with you. If it doesn't fit with what the true gospel is, then it's to be rejected. Now, an important part of the Gnostic belief system was this belief that you would deal with angels and other intermediaries. And Paul's telling them here that if they think they got their knowledge from an angel, if it disagreed with the gospel that had been taught to them by Paul as received directly from Jesus Christ, if it's anything different, then it's to be rejected and the messenger to be accursed. Verse 9, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Again, Paul says that, he says what needs to be said, that it is the truth. He's not in this age, or he's not in this to get a following. He's not here to please men. He is in it to preach truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, for Paul, personalities don't matter, charisma doesn't matter. What matters is sticking to the truth. And further, it is all about Christ. Again, talking about being a bond servant of Christ. When we look at Paul, we see a man driven by service to Christ, whatever the cost to himself. And the cost was staggering. When you read of the suffering for Christ in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 28, and he goes through all of the suffering that he went through, the beatings and the stonings and the drownings or near drownings and all of that stuff, you need to ask yourself, how dedicated are you to the truth? Are we as focused on the truth and on Christ as we must be? Verses 11 and 12, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul, again, he's driving home the point that the gospel was not taught to him by any man, that just as he's not an apostle through men, but through Jesus Christ, that the gospel was made clear to him and taught to him directly by Jesus Christ. The word by revelation, that means that it was revealed to him, that in the sense that obstacles to his understanding were taken away so that he could see. And in Paul's case, he was persecuting Christians, so he was not in a position to be able to understand the truth until those events on the road to Damascus. And when he realized that Jesus Christ really was the Messiah, it started to open up all sorts of understanding to him. And we experience our own revelations during our Christian journey as we become more deeply converted. Do you understand more than you did 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago? Did those understandings and truths themselves, did those exist 20 years ago or 50 years ago? Of course. But they were hidden to you until the obstacles were taken out of your way so that you could understand and that you could see. They needed to be revealed. And we've also seen through experience with those who have turned away from the faith and from the truth that God can also put those understandings behind so that they're covered again. In verse 13, he continues, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." Paul is an incredibly powerful example of deep conversion, a testament to the work that God can do in any person. And Paul, he understood this. And in three cases throughout his letters, he refers to the events of his conversion on the road to Damascus that was recorded in Acts 9, as well as his persecution of the church, especially what we read in Acts 7 and 8. Now, it's important to note, he talks about Judaism here, and by the time of Christ, just as it is today, Judaism was not, by that time, the revealed religion of the Hebrew Scriptures. And it's very similar to showing that Catholicism is not truly Christian, as is revealed by the Bible. See, what Judaism was, as it is today, a way of life. And for many people today, many Jews today, Judaism, it's a nominal religion. See, there are very few Jews who actually follow its precepts. Even in Jerusalem today, you would find that nightclubs are open on Friday nights. You've got people shopping on the Sabbath, you know, things of that sort. Jews today are mainly an ethnicity, not necessarily a faith. We see the same thing, though, with Christians, where religion just doesn't affect their personal lives. See, they'll go through life without letting religion get in their way, what they want to do. But Paul, he lived his life in the sphere of Judaism. He was steeped in it, and he believed it, and he lived by it. Now here we also have Paul speaking of the Church of God. This may be the first reference to the Church of God that we have in Scripture. This is a key understanding because the earliest Christians did not think of themselves as such. They viewed themselves, and they were viewed by Roman authorities, as Jews who believed that the Messiah had come, as opposed to Jews who believed that he had not. They didn't think of themselves as a new religion. By the time Paul writes this, however, he sees that the church is unique. He sees that the church is called out and called together and that it belongs to God. And so the early church begins to see themselves as a group of believers through whom God is working. And Paul also views the congregations themselves as well as the sum of all of the congregations, both as the church. Now, remember, in part one, we talked about how big, talked about how the opening of salvation to Gentiles, how that was a big issue and how it presented that identity crisis for the church. We see that how Paul persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. See, Paul uses very graphic words here. Beyond measure, that gives the indication that he was essentially mad with rage against the church. Beyond any kind of rational behavior, that he was out of his mind for hatred for the church. And the word used for destroy is one that would describe the behavior of a beast ravening a corpse, tearing it to shreds. Imagine a lion tearing apart its prey. That is the sense of the word for destroy. Now think about the humility that it takes to write this about yourself in regards to your past actions. See, we like to color ourselves in the best possible light, don't we? A couple of weeks ago, I was in Florida for our annual sales meeting. Don't hate me. Spent a week in Florida. It was nice, but I had to spend the whole, almost the whole week in meetings. But the keynote address that week was given by Dr. Marshall Goldsmith. He is one of the best management and leadership thinkers and authors and coaches for the past several decades in his field of study. He gave a very good keynote address. One of the things that he said really struck me, and I thought about this while I was working on this, actually on the plane on the way back. But he said, according to research, 65% of the words that come out of the typical person's mouth, 2 out of every 3 words, consist of 2 things: building yourself up and tearing others down. We're all guilty of it. It's one of those things that it's invisible to you until it's pointed out to you, and then when you look for it, you realize you do it all the time. Paul here lays it right open to the bone. There's no attempt at trying to justify his actions. He owns it. And moving on, in verse 14, he says, "And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." Again, Paul isn't making any excuses for his persecution of the church. But what we see in verse 14 is that he does give us some insight into where that was coming from. See, when Paul uses that phrase, advanced, the sense of the word is that he blazed a trail, that Paul was way ahead of most everyone else in Judaism. He took it to the deepest level. See, nobody else was standing up and attacking the church the way that Paul was. But what he was zealous for was the traditions of Judaism, that Jewish way of life. And we need to keep in mind that Judaism, again, by that time, was not the received religion of the Old Testament. It was a syncretization that had all sorts of extra rules and laws bolted on to the law that was given by God. And when Paul refers to being zealous, a lot of people do believe that Paul was a zealot, and that was more than being just a zealous person for the truth, or the truth as he understood it. The Zealots were a political party in Judea who had put their own lives on the line in the promotion of Judaism, or their form of it. The Zealots would go to the point of assassinating officials whom they felt were corrupt. That was the level of fanaticism that Paul had before his conversion. And when we think about it, it makes that conversion all the more striking for us. Verse 15, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace." Paul's recognizing that there is a time in an individual's life when God will step in, when it pleases God. This also brings up the point that every person is on their own spiritual journey. Each one is unique. Each one of us, we progress at a different rate, at different times. We each have our own challenges, our own sins, our character flaws that we need to overcome. We don't need to worry about other people's problems. We've got enough of our own. But Paul also recognizes that God had been involved in his life since before his birth. Is that the same for us? Probably. We do have other scriptures that support the idea that God knows who he will call before we even exist. Regardless of whether God knows that he will call us before our birth or not, the question of when that will happen, when God will intervene in our lives, that is his alone to answer. Verse 16, why was he called? Why was he chosen to work? It was to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Now, first, Paul was forced to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. See, that story of Paul's conversion is dramatic. I didn't hear a literal voice when I was called by God. I don't know anyone else who did either. Now, I had that little nudge here and there, that little quiet voice, and I heard it mainly through reading the Word of God, you know, while reading the Bible. But for Paul experienced something extraordinary, and it needed to be extraordinary, something dramatic to really get his attention. Remember, Paul was a fanatical Jew, but God had a special purpose for him, to be the very person that would go from persecuting Jews who had dared to believe that the Messiah had already come, to preaching that very Messiah as the Son of God, and that he was alive. And on top of that, to preach it to Gentiles? See, the unconverted Paul would never have sullied his person by interacting with Gentiles. See, it took an amazing event to flip such a fanatic from one side to the other. So he has this incredible experience on the road to Damascus. And when Paul realizes that the Jesus whom he had been persecuting was alive, he also realized that everything else was true as well. And Paul, being a man of action and conviction, was forced to rethink everything he had believed and been taught up to that point. Now we see in this verse that Paul was called for a special mission. Now at that time, nobody thought about the Gentiles receiving the message. But God knew this well in advance and even telegraphed it ahead of time to Ananias when he was told that Paul would come to him. Acts 9 verse 15 told Ananias, but the Lord said to him, go, for he, Saul, later Paul, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Verse 16 and 17 says, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Paul here again comes back and makes reference to the fact that the gospel was not preached to him by man. At that point, he was not in contact with the apostles, the time that he's writing about here. And he makes the point that he didn't go to Jerusalem, but that he went to Arabia and then back to Damascus. Why? Well, first, men have a habit of looking to other men for authority. It's a very common mistake for us to make. We do it all the time. And if men are correct in what they say, it's because they agree with what the Bible says. Again, if it doesn't agree, it must be rejected. But either way, the foundation, what we look to, is the Word of God and the person of Jesus Christ as that ultimate authority. Again, that's that basic piece of our framework. There's no other foundation that you can build other than Christ as the cornerstone. But apparently we've got some people in Galatia. They've been questioning Paul's bona fides, his authority. Where did he get his learning? Was he taught by Peter or John or James or any of the other apostles? Where does he get that authority from? Well, Paul's answer is that his authority comes directly from Jesus Christ. And because of that, he's got that same level of authority as the other apostles. Now, Arabia, that was a general term for the wilderness area east and southeast of Damascus. It doesn't say how long specifically he was there, but when you piece things together within Scripture, it appears that it was roughly 35 to 38 AD. It was a period of 3 years. And even with that dramatic conversion experience that Paul had on the road to Damascus, it makes sense that it would have taken him some time to replace that Jewish worldview that he had held so strongly with a Christian one. It would have taken more time than a long weekend. So we see that is the case here. In verse 18, he then says, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. So this trip to Jerusalem in verse 18 was Paul's first trip there. So we're going to look at some details that we find in Acts 9, verses 26 and 27 about this trip. It says, and when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. And he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Now, we see that Paul had some skeptics that needed convincing. Peter in particular. See, and that's not really surprising considering the history he had with the church. See, when he comes to Jerusalem, his emphasis is on how he learned and had come to the truth, and then what he did next, that he had preached boldly at Damascus. Now, we see that the primary purpose of this trip to Jerusalem here in verse 18 is to see Peter, to visit with the purpose of coming to know someone or to learn of something that they know. And surely, when Peter and Paul met, there was a lot of conversing about Jesus Christ and the church. But Paul here gives a strong indication that his relationship with Peter was a cordial one. We do see later in Scripture that they would bump heads over the issue of circumcision and possibly other, other issues. But you've got some people that believe that Peter and Paul were constantly at odds, that they were opponents. That doesn't make any sense. God is not divided. Again, his message is one, not multiple. And Peter and those in Jerusalem, surprise, surprise, they seem to be preaching the same gospel that Paul is preaching. And it was very likely that a lot of their time together was making sure that they were all on the same page, that they were understanding, that they understood the gospel the same way. In that same way. And that Paul did indeed show every indication that what he claimed was true, that he had been taught the gospel by Jesus Christ by revelation. Now, Paul's also making the point here that he did not go up to Jerusalem with the purpose of getting approval from Peter. Again, Paul makes clear in Galatians as well as other letters that he didn't need approval from Peter or from James or any other man. The primary purpose of this visit was to get to know Peter. Verse 19, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Note here, James was not, of course, one of the original 12 disciples, but he is called here an apostle. Shows that James, who was not even a believer at the time of Pentecost, he's now named as an apostle, and of course, being the brother of Jesus Christ, I've often thought, Boy, what would that have been like to have the Son of God as your older brother? And, you know, it can be kind of funny. I think I've said to other people, it's like, you know, it's how many times did you hear, why can't you be more like Jesus? Or, Jesus, you go ask Mom. She likes you better. You know, it must have been very interesting growing up in that household. But anyways, going back to Paul, at this point, Paul has been mainly preaching to Jews, and it was very limited. See, his argument in Galatians is that the gospel he preached, it was from Jesus Christ, and it agrees with what Peter and James and all of the other apostles were preaching. There's no division here. The difference, again, is that the authority and the understanding that Paul has, it's not from Peter or James or any other man, but directly from Christ. Verse 20 says, "Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God, I do not lie." There are times in our lives when we're telling the truth and nobody believes you. It appears from this verse that someone, maybe multiple someones, they've accused Paul of lying about these things. And here we see that Paul calls God as his witness. See, there's no way to really prove that Paul experienced his conversion the way that he claimed. Acts tells us that nobody else heard the voice. And we don't have any evidence that anyone was there when Christ was teaching Paul. This is a case where only Paul and God know the truth. So Paul does the only thing that he can do. "I'm not lying, and God knows that I'm not lying." Now it's up to the reader, including us, to decide whether to believe him or not. But knowing what we know about Paul, we do know this. He would never write this if it wasn't true. Verse 21, "Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia." Now this is interesting. Again, you look to Acts 9 to get a bit more of the story of what was going on. Looks like the apostles sent Paul out of town because his preaching was stirring up a lot of trouble. It was probably one of those situations where it was, "Hey, Paul, I think God might be calling you to, you know, serve somewhere else." We see how much trouble there was by reading in Acts 9, verses 28 to 31. It says that Paul spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. See, at that point, Paul's got no real authority. And they sent him off to serve in one of the local congregations. And this goes on for years. There must have been times when Paul thought to himself, "Why am I here? You know, Christ has chosen me for a special message. I'm supposed to be the apostle to the Gentiles, and I'm here in this little town serving this little congregation." But during that time, Paul is being trained, and he's being proven. He's being tempered. We don't know much about this time, but when Barnabas needs assistance, he recognizes that Paul is the man for the job. It is difficult to serve the people of God. I have seen the toll it takes on ministers up close and personal. It is far harder than simply preaching the message. In many ways, this is the easy part of the job. Helping people to live the Christian way of life and to care for them, that's a lot harder. Paul was trained here as a shepherd in a way that was highly effective, and that, of course, comes through very strongly in the letters that we read today. In verse 22, he tells us that he was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. See, Paul wasn't hanging around the apostles so that they would give him some kind of a commission. He wasn't getting any instruction from them. They were in Jerusalem. They weren't in Syria or in Cilicia. The only apostles that he had met at that time were Peter and James. And that was only for a couple of weeks' time, as we saw previously in verse 18. None of the others had seen his face. They knew of him, but they didn't actually know him. And surely there were some uneasy feelings among them considering Paul's past actions before his conversion. And we see what word of what was going on with Paul, that word was spreading. Verse 23, but they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. Our human nature that we have today is no different than those who were being called in the early days of the church. You know that there were people back then who never got over the fact of Paul's conduct versus the church before his conversion. There was always likely at least a kernel of suspicion in some people's minds toward him. An application for us is that with each other, with our brethren, we need to be careful about what we've done, about the mistakes that we've made, as well as what we share with others. We need to stop and think about what it would have been like for some of the early members in Judea. How did people who had been victims of Paul in the church, how did they react to him? What if your parents or your children had been hauled off to prison by Paul and his cronies? Was Stephen the only martyr who was stoned where Paul was part of the crowd? Maybe not. Now think about how you would feel in that situation. How converted would you need to be to forgive him? How likely is it that there were people who were struggling in their conversion process, especially in regards to what Paul had done? You see that it was probably a good idea for Paul to not spend a lot of time in Jerusalem at that point. Paul testified, however, that God had changed him. God has certainly changed each one of us as well. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but how many of us would have had friends or acquaintances from growing up that would look at us now and say, him? Or her? I know the stuff that they did. I know what he was like. What would our credibility be with many of those people? They hadn't seen all of the work, all of the years of work that we had done with God working in our lives. See, to my knowledge, none of us have done anything remotely as horrible as what Paul did. So we can see both that challenge that the early brethren would have had, but we also see the incredible changes that God can bring about in our lives. Now, especially in Western culture, we have this idea that we are who we are and that there's really nothing that we can do about it. You hear people say all the time, well, that's just who I am. And it's usually used as an excuse. We think our personalities are static, that they don't change. But that's actually the furthest thing from the truth. You are not unchanging. And for that, you can be very thankful. The process of conversion is one of change. I know that I'm not the person that I was 20 years ago. I'm very thankful for that. And some of that change is from the experiences that I've had, some of the things that I've learned. But by far, the largest change agent is God's Holy Spirit working in my life. And I believe that everyone here would say the same. Now, Paul's change is so dramatic that it glorifies God, because there is no other way that it could have happened. This had to be God. And they glorified God in me. The apostles recognized Paul's conversion. And they gave the credit where it was due. They gave that credit to God because they knew Paul before. Only God could have changed his mind. So some of the key takeaways that we want to look at today as we wrap up chapter 1. First, we see that Paul's authority, again, is from God and from Jesus Christ. It doesn't come from man or any of the apostles. And that we see that Paul was chosen specially by God to spread the gospel to the Gentiles. We also see that Paul calls attention to a problem that is already cropping up in the church. This, remember, this is only about 20 years into the early church. This idea that there is another gospel that is coming into the church, and Paul completely rejects it. He emphatically says there is one gospel, and that it doesn't matter who is talking about anything else, even if it's angels, that it is to be rejected. And we also see that this gospel that Paul preaches, it's the same as that of the other apostles. We also see that Paul doesn't sugarcoat any of his actions in the past. He owns them, he acknowledges them, and he even uses those to illustrate how incredible God is, in that God was able to call him and to work with him. And then we also see from verse 11 to the end of the first chapter that Paul was able to wait on God to be used. That couldn't have been easy. You know, we do get the sense through all of Paul's letters of that level of passion and energy that he brought to serving the work of God. So it's no easy thing for someone like him to have waited. So that brings us to the end of the first chapter of Galatians. So month out, we will continue on.